Today, we examine the last of a number of crucial Christian convictions. I have tried to characterize some of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible in terms of very simple convictions that I can carry with me, things I can use to direct my life, things I like to think about in the morning when I get up. And when I live by these convictions, I can experience what the Christian faith is meant to be. This last Christian conviction will take just a little explaining. I call it, I have the greatest job in the world. I have the greatest job in the world. Please listen to our text. It takes us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 19, and the first six verses.
Hear the reading of God's word. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said.
Moses mediated the covenant at a time when God's power was seen in the affairs of men in the most obvious and extraordinary ways in all of history. Of course, the work of our Lord Jesus that we celebrate this week is far greater, but not as immediately obvious at the time. In the time of Moses, God reached into the mightiest superpower of the era and against the will of its king, brought out a family, 12 tribes, of slaves. The Lord God molded human history with his own hands to make a model of what we call salvation, a model of how he intended to call a multitude of people ultimately from every nation out of a profound kind of slavery, a slavery of self-worship that has led to all the sorrow and death that we know so well, to become a people who know him, who love him, and therefore give themselves willingly to his design, a people he can bless, therefore, with life glorious and eternal. And this good news of the scriptures was not just revealed on paper, not just in a dream. God vindicated his revelation by carving the message into human history. Before he accomplished his plan in Christ, he spent several thousand years modeling it in the nation of Israel so that we could understand it when Christ came. In fact, that's what the apostles did, was to go back and explain the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament does, explain the Old Testament in terms of Christ. At Sinai, this covenant, which began with Adam and Eve, moves into a new phase. For a time, it had been modeled in terms of a family, the family of Abraham. Now that family has grown to national proportions, and the covenant family was about to become a covenant nation. And God's design would be fleshed out in terms of national laws. And a series of institutions would be instituted that embodied either principles or forms which would communicate the essence of the covenant, this good news of salvation. And our text outlines at the very beginning in very broad strokes the nature of this covenant. It says, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sinai, and the Israel camped there in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him and said, "This is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and to the people of Israel, to all the people. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." The most important point of God's saving covenant is that it's based on sovereign grace. Israel did absolutely nothing either to gain or accomplish their deliverance out of Egypt. They were simply children of a man whom God had created a covenant with. God bound himself to bless the children of Abraham, using them as vessels, and they would model his salvation, record the insights he gave them, and one day that completed message would be sent out into all the world. This wonderful calling had nothing to do with what they deserved or what they could accomplish, because that, you see, is how salvation works. God calls people to himself. He reaches out, carries us to him on eagle's wings. Verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. This covenant is about salvation, not just from human slavery, but from the worst slavery of all, the slavery of sin under which we all suffer. Sin is a festering madness in the human soul that tries to live as if God were not, or as if God were different than he is. Sin tries to bend all of reality around the irrational dogma that mankind exists for itself and is the measure of all things. To do that, sin has got to reject the conscience God gave us and ultimately reject his purposes of love and mutual equality. Sin turns the beauty of human life into a miserable madness in which we are all enslaved. God's covenant plan is to bring us back under his exclusive lordship, the lordship of the one who made all things good. Under that lordship, we may live happily as God's treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this is the original, this is the pristine, fundamental concept of how Israel was going to model salvation. They would be a kingdom of priests. That's what it means to be a holy nation. When God thought of Israel, he thought of a whole kingdom full of priests. Every citizen a priest to him, every citizen holy, every citizen his servant. In God's model of salvation, every single member of the kingdom is a priest. Now, that pristine vision was later carefully adapted into a beautiful, representative, concrete model you could see. The essence of the kingdom of God is that God is reunited with his people. We live together. Sin separates, his covenant reunites. So the Lord had them actually construct a house, or during their journey, a tent, one that represented his dwelling with them. And they always knew that dwelling was symbolic, of course. God's presence could never be limited to a tent, but the symbolism was lovely, and it was very precious. The essence of being a priest is having communion with God. The essence of being a priest is living with him and serving him. So the priesthood of all the people had to be symbolized in a relatively small space, this tabernacle, or later the temple. The first step was to allow the firstborn male of each home to represent the family by belonging to the Lord in a special way. Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me. And the idea there was to tie every family having a representative before God. Well, losing the firstborn of your house can be a hardship. And if you consecrated all the firstborn and they all went to the temple, it'd just be too many people. So eventually God chose one tribe of the 12 to represent all of the others, all the families, and that was the tribe of Levi. And within that tribe, one family represented the tribe as an official priesthood. The rest of the tribe became kind of priest helpers. Thus was born what we call the Levitical priesthood. This tribe was the only one who inherited no land when they reached Canaan. Instead, they lived off of the tithes that the other 11 tribes would bring to the temple to honor the Lord. The Levitical priesthood is what we think of, isn't it, when we think of biblical priests? They were the concrete representation of the initial vision of a holy nation of priests that God gave Moses at the beginning. Just as the tabernacle or the temple reduced the whole kingdom down to one structure that you could see at once, the Levitical priesthood reduced the holy calling of all the people down to one representative group who served at this temple. But remember, God was not limited to living in the temple, and the holy calling of serving and communing with God is not limited to the Levitical priesthood. Both were reduced ceremonial models and symbols of God's larger vision. God would actually live with all of his people, and all of them would serve him as priests before he was done. So when Israel came to the tabernacle on the holy days, and they watched the priests, they were actually looking at models of themselves. In the priests' duties and ceremonies, they saw a symbolic enactment of their own calling to serve God outside the tabernacle wall. They would look, and they would see these people dressed in splendor. God said to Moses, make sacred garments for the priests to give them dignity and honor. Tell the skilled men to whom I've given wisdom in such matters that they're to make garments for the priests, garments of like a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, a sash. In such a simple society, these uniforms were breathtaking. They represented glory and great honor. They communicated both a blameless character and a sublime calling. To underscore both, God told Moses to make a plate of pure gold, engrave on it as a seal, holy to the Lord. Fasten a blue cord to it and attach it to the turban. The word holy means set apart as special. It communicates the sentiment of verse 5. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. But notice that this holiness, this special relationship of belonging to God is true for the entire nation. You will be for me, verse 6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the Israelites, to all the people. So when an Israelite looked into the outer courtyard and he saw these amazing people dressed in unimaginable splendor, the high priest wearing this plate marked holy to the Lord, he or she was looking at a walking model of their own calling. These people lived with God. These people lived with God. God dwells in that tent over there. Yeah, I know it's a symbol, but what a symbol. He lives right over there. God's law is at the very heart of this tent, and over it God sits on a throne of mercy, surrounded by angels. And the whole interior is lit by the supernatural glow that we call glory. And these priests went inside the tent. Walls kept everybody else in the world out. They're allowed in. And they went in to eat with God and bathe in the light of His truth and give Him prayers like sweet incense. That's what it means to be a priest, to live with God Almighty, to serve Him, to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Now, these priests depended on sacrifices provided by God for their righteousness in order to cover God's law, cover their sins, so they could approach Him safely. Of course, they couldn't actually offer such sacrifices. All they could do was model the offering. New Testament is very clear about this. That's why they had to keep making sacrifices all the time, every day, every year, because none of them actually worked. They were all just models. Only when Christ came and functioned as the high priest could a proper sacrifice of His own body be offered to cover God's law and to cover our sins. But in the Old Testament, the people saw that great sacrifice modeled by these priests long before it was actually made, and by faith they counted on it. So, at least three times a year, all the Israelites would travel to the temple to remember the covenant and to see God's house and remember that all Israel was God's house and one day the whole world would be, and to see the priests and remember who they were called to be. Should we be surprised then when we read, as we did in our responsive reading, that the Apostle Peter says to all Christians, you come to Him, you come to Him, the living stone, you come to Him like living stones too, and you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You see the original vision of Moses now coming to fruition in us. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of God Almighty, carefully modeled in the Old Testament. Jesus said, He said His body was God's temple because that's where God dwelled on earth. And after His resurrection and ascension, His Spirit was going to make a new body. A new body, a new temple out of all of us who know Him. God exists everywhere, of course. But right now, His address on planet Earth is His church, His people, because that's where He lives. We are His temple. And Jesus fulfilled the three great offices of the Old Testament. And by fulfilling Him, He allows all of us to share in those offices, in their essence. He's the perfect King. He's sharing His rule with us. We practice that rule in our families, in our careers, and one day we're destined to take back dominion over the whole earth under Him. He's the perfect prophet. So He's sharing God's word with us, all His people, reborn by the Spirit of truth. We all have access to the insights of His word. All we have to do is seek, and we'll find them. And Jesus is the perfect priest. And through the sacrifice of himself, Jesus, as a man, gained the right to live with God forever. Live in his presence anywhere on earth. Live in his presence. Jesus gained the right as a man to serve God, because the service of God is a privilege to be earned, and he earned it. And because he earned it, Jesus can share that priesthood now with every other believer who is in him, just as he shares the other roles in Christ. All who trust him are priests. And since he earned it, it's a privilege conferred upon us as a gift. Christian, you're not welcome into God's house or kingdom or presence because you merit such an honor. And neither do you need to fret over the unworthiness you sense in yourself as you time and again run into old sinful habits. Look again at the cross. You yourselves have seen what I did and how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Your priesthood is an honor given you by grace that sets you apart as holy, that commits you to all of God's law so you can live free from sin and makes you welcome in his personal fellowship. We're a kingdom of priests. Experiencing the Christian life as it's meant to be experienced depends on taking these scriptural truths and turning them into convictions, aspects of my very identity and being that lie behind my goals and decisions. Christian, do you understand that you have been called by God to be his priest? That's true for both men and women. Has absolutely nothing to do with holding a church office or attaining some level of practical holiness. You know, the idea that you're a priest has been unfortunately complicated by its usage in Catholic and Eastern Christianity. As a Protestant, I humbly affirm that the decision centuries ago to mimic the Old Testament priesthood by a special clerical class was a serious mistake. It represents a profound misunderstanding of how the covenant works. The Old Testament priesthood was real, but it was symbolic. We have no need for it today any more than we need a temple or that we need animal sacrifices. The New Testament eldership is not a priestly office. It's not a ceremonial symbol. An elder is simply a position of government service in the church. A pastor is the same, with a special, often professional emphasis on teaching, with shepherding in both added to both roles. The pastorate is not a priestly office. In our tradition, in fact, we even resist the honorific title reverend. Technically, what's my technical title? You know what it is? Some of you do. It's teaching elder. That's my technical title. Though it's common to call such people pastors. That's okay. I'm not a priest because I'm a pastor. I'm a priest because I'm a Christian. And Christian, so are you. You are a priest because when God looks at you, he sees somebody he carried on eagle's wings out of slavery. Somebody who is committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Somebody who is his treasured possession. Somebody clothed in glory that befits a very special calling. Somebody wearing a golden plate proclaiming that we are set apart as holy unto the Lord God. Christian, a priest is what you are. It's part of your job as a redeemed human being. It's part of your job. When a child looks ahead, he or she asks, I wonder what I'm going to do when I grow up. And you know, the world works very hard to narrow the answer to that question down to a list of allowed occupations. And depending on your social status and your opportunities and so on, there's a list of things you can do. A butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, blue collar, white collar, business, service, the professions. Because for the world, the question of what am I going to do when I grow up has to have a dollar sign attached to it. That's why today not even a homemaker doesn't seem to count in the world's eyes. All that matters is how I'm going to earn a living, how I'm going to earn money so I can spend it as a good consumer and make the world go round. But today we see that our occupation does not make up our entire vocation. An occupation is a career. It's something that demands my time in order to support myself, my family, and contribute materially to the world's good. Vocation means calling. And as a Christian, my calling from God is to be a priest. Not a museum priest with wearing archaic robes and a turban, but a real, live, present-day priest of the Lord High God, whom I know in Jesus Christ. My robes are invisible to the world. They can't see holy written on my forehead. But God can. And you know who else can? The church, people of God. Because the church is where priests work. Peter says we are priests in a holy temple, which is us, collectively, the fellowship of believers. The church is the context in which priests worship and fellowship and conduct outreach. Peter says that we are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is where we offer spiritual sacrifices. We sing together, not just because we enjoy it. We care for one another. We pool our resources, not just because we're a religious club. The New Testament says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And let's not forget to do good and share with others, because with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Our singing is part of our priestly service, as is our offering. Peter says you are a royal priesthood that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Priests work together to glorify God in his temple, the church as a whole, both in the local level and on a much larger level. We work together to declare his praise among ourselves and to the world at large because he called us out of darkness. And that's what worship services and Sunday schools and small groups and missions and service projects, that's what all the programs of the church are about. You see, if you are a priest, then you have a job in the church. You have a calling here automatically. Being part of the church, making it what it's supposed to be. That's your right, that's your privilege, that's your duty, that's your job. You're a priest. See, Christian, your vocation is so much more than your occupation, what you do for a living. Your vocation includes your calling, whether you get paid for it or not. Your calling is to be a priest. The Protestant Reformation has taught this for years, but I think relatively few Christians have really embraced it as a conviction. You can kind of tell who has, you know, because the church is their job. And I don't mean professionally. You know, understanding that I've got a job in the church among God's people, that's just as real as the one I get paid for. We're tempted to not treat it seriously because we don't get paid for it. We're tempted to treat it as some other kind of paradigm. It's not a job. It's not a vocation. It's, what is it? Hobby? Well, how do you think about it? Is it like a hobby? I don't know. You want to go to church today? Now, is that the way you treat your occupation? I don't know. I'm going to go to work today. Well, you know, we tend to look over ministry opportunities, you know, like menu in a restaurant. I wonder what I feel like now. What do you feel like? What's your job? We need to rediscover our priestly calling, Christian. When we help our children to think about what they're going to be when they grow up, we talk about college. We talk about various careers. But hardly anything about their priesthood in God's church and what that can be and how they can prepare for it. What have you specifically tried to teach your children about the priesthood of believers in the Church of Christ? How have you lifted up the privileges and responsibilities of such a role? Do they see it as the glorious picture that Israel's children saw when they looked wide-eyed into the tabernacle courtyard? That's why I say, Christian, you have the greatest job in the world. You have the greatest job in the world. Only a very few, very blessed ones get paid for it. I'm one of them. And you better believe I'm grateful for the privilege. But I'm telling you that a paycheck is the only thing different about our priestly calling. As a Christian, you are a priest. You belong to the Lord. You wear the holiness of Jesus, and you are called to serve the living God in his very house. It's your job. It's your calling. No, he doesn't see your priesthood in fabric and gold plate. He sees your holiness in your character and in your carriage, the way you carry yourself. He sees holiness in the way you serve him in his temple. He sees holiness in your sacrifices of praise and sacrifices of substance. He sees holiness in the way you make him known in this world. He sees holiness written all over you. We end our series of crucial Christian convictions with this last one. You know, when I get up in the morning and I think about what I'm doing today, what my job in this world is, not only do I contemplate my career and my family and say, as we did last week, I'm making the world a better place today, but I also think of my calling in Christ's church, my calling as his priest to serve and glorify him in the company of his people. And I think every day, I got the greatest job in the world.